morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Today we will take up the text of 1 and 2 Kings. When I say take up the text, because we have so much text involved, we will not be reading these chapters in their entirety. That would take more than its share of the program. Not enough time for questions and answers. So we'll bounce around as we make our way through chapters 1 and 2. And we'll count on our guest, Pastor Kevin Parviz, to make sure we don't miss anything of dramatic importance. I don't think we will. But let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Parviz, pastor of the congregation Kyvie Shalom, which meets in Dogtown.
Yes, it still does.
And has been now for, what, about a year or so?
Yes, yes.
It's been a year since you moved up here, and how's that going? How's that working out?
As always is the case, our space is too small, and we're looking for a larger space, but we're hoping to stay in the area, so.
I'm always sensitive to the fact that we may have a new listener or two along the way with us here today, somebody who has not heard you before. You have a very unusual background, certainly unique among the pastors who come to the Bible study, raised in a Jewish home. Converted to Christianity, went to seminary, and now a pastor of a church here in the St. Louis area in Dogtown, which I guess is mostly populated by converted Jewish people, people who have converted to Christianity. Would that be an apt description?
It's probably about half and half ethnically Jewish and non-Jewish people who've come to faith in Jesus, yes. And we don't discriminate. Our ministry is for everybody, but we do it in such a way that it is sensitive to the ears of those who have rejected Jesus, and our desire is that they would find him by the work of the Holy Spirit.
And you were telling me before we went on the air here that since you had so much, such an abundance of time on your hands, you decided to take on another responsibility?
Oh, yeah. Well, so just added it to my little list.
And what is that?
I've become the executive director of an RSO called Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism, which is an outreach ministry to the Jewish people. That's a national outreach formed in 1981. I'm the second director.
So what are you doing on a day-to-day basis to make that ministry happen?
Well, it's exciting because we've moved the offices to St. Louis from Orlando, Florida. And since I started in May, we've begun a new branch here in Missouri as well. And we're working with congregations and multiple of congregations, hopefully five here in the St. Louis area, that are significantly located in good Jewish neighborhoods, and working with them to build an ongoing outreach that will hopefully outlive myself.
When you get an assignment from the Old Testament, since you have a Jewish background, is that more special to you, or doesn't matter whether it's from the New Testament or Old Testament?
Well, I love the whole of Scripture, so although, to be perfectly honest with you, growing up in a Jewish home, we don't really read the Old Testament all that much. We read Torah, the first five books, very, very closely, but typically don't study much of the other books. It's pretty common among Jewish people that they don't really know a whole lot.
David's pretty important to you as a young Jewish boy, isn't he?
David's pretty important. He's our greatest king.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's get started here and begin in prayer. Pastor?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity to delve into your word and by your spirit to learn what it is you desire us to know. We thank you for the life-giving rain that you've sent to us here in St. Louis, at least recently. And Lord, ask your blessing upon all those areas in which you are king of, that they would grow and prosper. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So if you were going to just sort of give us a setup here as we start in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, coming out of 2 Samuel, sort of build the stage for us as the actors take their places, what would that look like?
Well, obviously, the Jewish people have come out of bondage. They are becoming a nation. Having become a nation, they looked around them and said, hey, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. And God says, I'm not enough for you. And then ultimately gives them their first king, David, which is, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel. the chronicles of his reign, if you will, and then here
first successful king anyway. Yeah. After Saul,
right? Well, Saul, it's hard to count. Saul.
He doesn't count, right? Yeah.
But David is, of course, our greatest king, and then we have here the beginning of Solomon's reign, and of course some palatial intrigue as David passes away and the mantle of leadership. You know, there's a little fight over which son's going to get it and all those good things. So this is good drama here.
I have heard it said, and I want to say I've heard it said either in Bible class or preaching, as opposed to just casual conversation somewhere, that David's sin with Bathsheba was the undoing of his kingship, the undoing of his family, the sort of the pivot point when I guess you could say that he was blessed and all was going well from the time that he slung that rock into the forehead of Goliath to all of his conquests as king of Israel, the Bathsheba thing, and it all unraveled from there, including what we're going to be reading here today. Is that a fair statement?
Well, I always find it amazing how God's hand of discipline is always softened by mercy and grace. Certainly David's sin with Bathsheba was a real turning point in his life, his lust after a woman, his destruction of Uriah, the whole incident. But yet we have here the son of Bathsheba who will take and become a great king. Certainly has some problems of his own, as all humans do. But I think that what this shows more than anything is that even when we screw up, when we come to God with contrite and repentant hearts, God gives grace and mercy, and his promises continue.
The first two paragraphs of chapter 1, 1 Kings, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. I'm thinking, if you're in bed and trying to sleep and you're cold and can't get warm, and you need help, your wife's going to bring you a dog. You know, am I right?
Probably a pretty
good
guess.
What is going on with this?
Well, I mean, this is always interesting. What a way to go. I mean, certainly, certainly there is, you know, if you're not feeling well, the lusts of the flesh are the last thing that seem to come into your mind. But clearly David has this. I always find this interesting because it's almost a testing of David, if you will. His great sin, of course, was a lust of the flesh, and here they're tempting him. But I would suspect, too, this was a common way. Clearly, when someone is has got incredible cold exposure, one of the best ways to warm them up is to put a body next to them. And I think that's kind of what's going on here. But the fact that the scriptures indicate that she was beautiful, and yet he knew her not.
Well, you know, it could be just your average run-of-the-mill lustfulness here and all that stuff that we read later about Solomon having hundreds of wives and concubines and must have been a busy guy.
Yeah.
Or David is dying, you know, and he, for all we know, he can't see, he's just on his deathbed. And let's face it, you don't bring an 80-year-old grandma in to keep the king warm. You're going to bring the very best, right? And maybe it doesn't have anything at all to do with sex or lust or anything else. I prefer that view if I can have it. Can I have it?
Well, sure. I just think it's interesting that the note is made, you know, that she was beautiful and yet he knew her not. Doesn't have to say that.
So it says it for what reason?
Hard to know, but it's nice to see that. And we don't really know what King David's condition is. He's dying. He's got the shivers. Maybe he's got pneumonia. I don't know. But they bring in this beautiful woman to attend him, and she does, and comforts him.
Verse 5 says, "Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, and he is a son of David, put himself forward and said, 'I will be king.'" It's kind of a shocking thing to do, isn't it?
Well, I suppose if you are the next in line, I mean, Solomon isn't the eldest son of King David, perhaps, you know, the whole thing started with Israel looking at other kings and the models of other kings. And the models of other kings is that the, you know, the son who's in the greatest position of power takes the place of the father. Obviously, the kingship of Israel is under God's control, not under man's control. But this seems to be a human model.
It's a power grab.
Yeah.
It's
my dad's out of the action. I'm taking over.
It's sinful.
It's Dallas all over again.
Is it sinful?
Probably, because they're not looking at to God.
I'm thinking that this Adonijah guy, somewhere along the way, had to hear the story about how the prophet came to David's father looking for the one, and started at the top of the line and went all the way to the end before he found the one that God had called David. So he would at least have in his mind the possibility that just because I'm older than Solomon doesn't mean that I'm the guy.
I'm not going to wait around for that to happen.
So is this despicable? I mean, you be David for a second. You're the king.
Well, David doesn't even know what's going on here yet, does he?
No, he doesn't.
Yeah, I mean,
which makes it even worse.
Yeah, sure. And he's just kind of out of the loop, and here we have this pretender to the throne. But I think the worst thing here is this modeling our kingship after the other nations kinds of things, the grab for power, the oldest, you know, whatever, rather than seeing that God's hand is in the kingship of Israel and seeking God's will. You know, well, the thing that Adonijah did not do was pray to the Lord, what is it that you would have me? Am I the man for this role? And seeking God's counsel. There's no seeking of God's counsel here, and so that's sinful in itself.
So on a scale of 1 to 10, with, let's say, 10 is David at the height of his glory and conquest, and Israel is a prosperous and blessed nation. If that's 10, this activity on the part of Adonijah represents something of a falling from that high point. How far have we descended here?
Well, I mean, the thing is David's kingship was not without controversy, not without sin, not without humanity. The reality is, even when we look at the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven that we have, how often do we act without even seeking God's counsel? And sometimes even seek to make little kings of ourselves. I mean, it's this constant struggle with the flesh and the desire for power. That this is a problem.
Verse 9 says, Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoeleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon.
So don't you think he's got an idea here?
I think he's got a heck of an idea.
Yeah.
I think
he's trying to consolidate his power before he knows the one who's chosen.
You know, I guess what I'm asking is, I guess there is no sin that equals the sin of Judas. But this kind of betrayal seems to be over there in that direction. This is the height of wickedness and betrayal, is it not?
Well, let's put it this way. These are not Bathsheba's children. Perhaps there's this human resentment of this late comer whom their father did such terrible things and brought down the wrath of God upon, you know, Bathsheba's first son died. And so there's this resentment of this late comer wife who's brought forth this child who's planning to be king. This is a pretty human arrangement that they've come up with here.
What do you think of when you think of the prophet Nathan? From what you know of the prophet Nathan, he's a player here. He is on the stage of 1 Kings chapter 1. What do you think of when you think of Nathan?
Well, my favorite vignette of Nathan, of course, is testing David. You know, there's this situation here and he describes the situation, and David says, well, that man should be killed, and that man is you. And Nathan is God's servant here.
Righteous man?
Well, as righteous as humans can be.
Is he a righteous figure here in chapter 1 as he comes to Bathsheba and says, hey, did you know that Adonijah is planning on stealing the kingship?
I always think this...
Or do you think he's a player in the intrigue, that he's helping to manipulate the situation?
Well, you know, one of my favorite texts of Scripture is Esther. And this whole business of Nathan coming to Bathsheba is a lot like Mordecai coming to Esther to deal with Haman. Now, the situations are different, but the intrigue is the same. Now, is it godly intrigue or is it human intrigue? I think in Esther it's godly intrigue, and I think it's godly intrigue as well here. I mean, God uses human means through which his will be done, and this is what's happening here.
Verse 13, go unto King David. Nathan says to Bathsheba, go unto King David, and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son will be the king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? I guess the righteous morality part of us is still struggling with the son of murder, if you will, the death of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered by David, and adultery with Bathsheba produces this son. But leads to the production of this son, I guess I should say. It's just not right for him to be king. It's just not right for the son of Bathsheba to sit on the throne of Israel. Doesn't that offend your moral sensibilities?
Well, again, that's the struggle we have here, isn't it? It's the difference between a human dynasty and God's dynasty. A human dynasty, one could even see Adonijah even killing Solomon. Certainly they chased after David himself. So, you know, it's the difference between what is God's will and what is man's will. And sometimes God's will is not always understandable to us, but what is our responsibility as children of God? But to say, we don't get what you're doing here in our lives, but we trust you and we're gonna live with that. And that's the way God speaks to us today. There's lots of things he calls us to that just don't make sense, that don't seem right.
I'm going to ask you kind of a silly question here, but I know you well enough now that I know you'll tolerate with my silliness. We have conflict here in the church.
Boy.
Right here in David's church, we got conflict. And we got people taking sides. We got people manipulating and talking and doing things they shouldn't be doing. If this were happening now, something like this were happening now, the pastor would say, well, Nathan, have you spoken to Adonijah? Because you know Matthew 18 says that you should go and if you have an issue with Adonijah, you should go to him. They don't do that. They go to David. They go to the boss, if you will. Is there an inconsistency here? Why didn't they go to Adonijah and say, what you're doing is wrong? You shouldn't be doing this. This is inappropriate.
Well, I think they're, I mean, from the sound of the text here, they're trying to get the feel for the land. Is it David who set up Adonijah to be king, or does David know anything about this? And there's probably two ways to handle that, depending upon what that answer is. Is she going into David saying, you know, why is Adonijah the king, not knowing that David doesn't know that? So I get the feeling that they're just kind of trying to feel the lay of the land. What is David doing here? Maybe David did something to set up Adonijah as king. I think they suspect he didn't, but they want to make sure. After all, David is still the king.
So Bathsheba goes into David. She reminds him apparently of a promise that he made to her that Solomon would be king. Verse 22, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. I'm thinking probably right on time. Not coincidentally. He tells David about how Adonijah has gone ahead and assumed for himself the kingship. He also points out, but me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. It all just seems too much like Dallas. than it ought to be. And I guess that's the way it always is.
Yeah, well, that's the way human relationships are. They're always a little broken.
Then King David said in verse 28, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence, and she stood before him. Then the king took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me. Is David doing David's will or David doing God's will?
I'm not sure David knows. I think he's trying to do God's will. Did he get manipulated into making this promise that Solomon would be the son, would be the king to Bathsheba? He swore it by God, and God didn't slap him down. I think David's just trying to do what he thinks God wants him to do. I mean, when we look at the whole of David's literature, the Psalms, I mean, David fully recognizes his humanity and yet always places his trust and his hope in God. And David's been broken, and he understands what it is to be broken.
Verse 32, King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servant with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule. Take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. I'm seeing some Jesus things there. Are you seeing them, or
sure.
Am I? What are you seeing?
I mean, that's why Jesus came in on the foal of a donkey, is because that's the symbol of a king, coming in humility. And so we have.
It's a sign of a king to come in humility?
On a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. That's showing the nation a humble king, which is what Jesus was, and certainly the ultimate humble king. But that is sort of the processional process. That's one of the reasons why, again in Esther, Mordecai was placed upon the back of I don't think it was a donkey in Persia, but brought forth in that kind of a procession. That's the process.
So the people who watched Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on that Palm Sunday,
what did they yell?
Hosanna.
Son of David.
They were acclaiming a king?
You bet.
Well, that image is powerfully reinforced by Pilate, who in the end of that entire drama puts a sign over Jesus' head, says, King of the Jews.
Yeah, I always thought that was a bit ironic.
Because?
Well, because, you know, once the Jews had rejected Jesus as their king, Pilate insisted upon it. Was Pilate slapping them in the face, or was he recognizing this person? It's kind of hard to know with Pilate.
So there's a very real connection, not only between David and Solomon, but David and Jesus, and it's typified in this event here.
Sure.
The writing of
Son of David.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're taking a look at 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 today here on our Bible Study program with Pastor Kevin Parviz. We'll be back after this short break. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Are you pretty knowledgeable when it comes to flowers and vegetables? The Missouri Botanical Garden is seeking knowledgeable gardeners to volunteer their time and talents at the Kemper Center for Home Gardening. You can put your expertise to work as a plant doctor. Plant doctors are called upon to field a variety of visitor inquiries about their plants and problems. Plant doctors can either serve on an on-call basis, answering questions as problems arise, or they can assist in one of many shifts available at the plant doctor desk at the garden. If you or someone you know would like more information on becoming a plant doctor, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Just goes to show you how long ago it was when I was a young student in grade school that I can remember when they changed the words to the Pledge of Allegiance to the United States flag. The first thing every morning, we used to stand at our desks, place our hand over our heart, and speak the memorized words that one day were changed to state that we live in one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. The words of that pledge are still, in my mind, the most succinct statement of what it means to be an American. Now, for God's ancient people, the Hebrews, they could explain their nation's existence with even fewer words than that. Now, the book of Exodus proclaims, "I am the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in Egypt." That's it. Israel was defined by their God and what he had done. Some 15 centuries after the events happened, the New Testament is still talking about these mighty acts of God as a way for Christian believers to see what faith can mean to them. Here are some of those words from the letter to the Hebrews. "It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt. He was not afraid of the king. Moses kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who was invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground, but when the Egyptians followed, they were all drowned." These words retold the story that all the apostles' hearers knew. They were written in the New Testament to explain what it meant to be the children of God by faith and not by sight. For those of us who live now 35 centuries after the days of Moses, such faith and hope is still very much needed. Lord, teach us this day that the story of your salvation for your people has never ended. And teach us that the stories we hear about your ancient people in your word are meant to teach us about your ability then or now to save and vindicate your people. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who is your eternal Savior and Vindicator. Amen.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing because in baptism God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, see, that's the thing about the scriptures. You know, I'm reading along here in 1 Kings chapter 1. Okay, so they put him on a mule and they take him down to Gion or whatever. And only after it came into the studio here, as we're looking at it again and talking about it, I didn't see that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ riding in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when I went through this the first time. Mm. But I don't know. Kind of popped into my mind there, and
God is good.
And now, yeah, and here you are affirming it. So, midway through chapter 1 of 1 Kings, the foiling of the plot of Adonijah.
Well, the nice thing about it is Adonijah doesn't argue a whole lot after he sees what his father has done with Solomon. He basically says, "Forgive me and don't kill me."
Could Nathan have killed him?
I don't think Nathan could have.
I'm sorry, not Nathan.
David certainly could have as a pretender to the throne, but David shows mercy as well.
"Long live King Solomon," verse 40 says, "and all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so the ground shook with the sound." Are they worshiping here, Pastor?
There's definitely a celebration. Is it a worship? I don't think of King Solomon, but of knowing that God's plan is in place is always good to know.
All right, Adonijah finds out, even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. Is that how you pronounce it?
Gihon.
Gihon.
Yeah.
From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. Then it says, and the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. What is this all saying to you?
Well, the symbol of taking hold of the horns of the altar is Adonijah. We can't really judge his heart, but we can judge his actions. It's an action of repentance. It's an action of one could think that he was, you know, putting himself in God's hands. And certainly, it spoke to those who saw that to say he has repented of this taking over of the throne, because later they'll say he has taken hold of the horns of the altar.
The altar being the place where the sacrifices are made, where the sins of people are covered, he is sort of giving us a picture of clinging to the forgiveness that
in
is available from the altar. Is that what that means? That's not what I thought.
Okay.
I don't know.
I don't either. I'm just thinking.
I know horns in the Bible sometimes typify power, and I thought maybe he was clinging to the power that.
Well, when we see what happens following, we can then interpret his actions.
Let's see. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.
So he calls himself his servant. He's being contrite, and he's afraid for his life.
And you believe him?
Well, I don't know. I said we can't really judge his action, his heart, but that's what his actions are intended to show. Now, he could still be planning intrigue in his heart and just be covering his own butt here.
See, that's the thing. I'm trying to figure out whether these people are just living like people, just like worldly people with no God, or whether God is present in their actions. Solomon replies in verse 52, all of a sudden Solomon is acting like the king.
Mm-hmm. He is the king.
He is the king. By the will of God.
And the will of his father.
I mean, the office of king is an office that God did grant, did he not?
Yeah.
In Saul and in David. And then Solomon says, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. He's talking like the king.
And he's also saying, by his actions, he's showing forth contrition, but I don't know what he's plotting in his heart.
Verse 1 of chapter 2, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong. Show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me, excuse me, with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. That's an interesting thing that David says there, in light of what we know is going to happen in Solomon's time and then during the course of Israel's.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't work out that way. So what's the purpose of saying it?
I think this is just, you know, it's good advice to a son. This is walk with God. Don't let the power go to your head. As long as you're walking with God, God will bless your kingship.
Are you disappointed that he didn't heed the words of his father?
Overall, Solomon was a pretty good king, but at the end, he led to the destruction of the kingship. There's no question about that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to James. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'd like to ask Pastor if he knows of any indication of Abishag the Shulamite being the person that's wrote of in the Song of Solomon. It seems that in verse 52, Solomon exercises mercy towards Ananias, but when you get into chapter 2, he's going to be executed because he asked for the Abishag's hand. And that seems to indicate that he had some feeling towards the Shulamite. And we know that in the Song of Solomon, it talks about a Shulamite woman. So if you could tell me if there's any crevices in the scripture where I can find some connection to that, or what's your thoughts about it?
Pastor?
Yeah, it's hard to know. You know, certainly I think Adonijah seeking the hand of Abishag is at least interpreted as another grab for power. This was the last woman that laid with my dad. But whether or not she is the Shulamite, in the Song of Solomon, it's a Shulamite. Abishag is a Shunammite in here. I don't think that we can show that there's any connection, but it's an interesting thought.
So now as David...
The Shunammite would have been a lot older than Solomon, I think, at this point. And there's no indication in the Song of Solomon that she's older than the king.
David dies. Verse 10, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. It's time for David to die. It's time for David to go to heaven. It's time for David to go be with God. And we always talk about resting with your fathers. Here's what you're doing. You're going to be with God forever. So what does he do before he dies? Some great words of mercy, some great words of wisdom. No, he says, here's a couple of people, and if they screw up, I want you to kill them. Isn't that kind of disappointing?
Well, I think he's giving his son the lay of the land. These are the people who are going to plot against you. These are the people, you know. That would be this is the human side of the king. He wants his son's kingship. This is the transition connection.
For example, verse 8, remember you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day that I went to Mahanaim when he came down to meet me at the Jordan. I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword, but now do not consider him innocent. Of course, wanting the Bible to be the way I want it to be rather than the way it is, a forgiving King David with one foot in heaven's door here. Words of mercy and forgiveness, as opposed to what sounds like bitterness, would seem to have been more appropriate or more productive.
Well, he says to his son, you're a wise man, so you'll know what to do with him. And then, of course, he gives him to bring his blood down into Sheol. But is this David just saying to his son, you know, even though I promised not to harm him, don't trust him, watch him? You know, I think he's just trying to protect his son, as any father would.
Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. He makes a request. He continues, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, Mom, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. On the surface, this doesn't seem to be all that provocative. The Shunammite woman was not David's wife. The Bible clearly tells us that they did not have sexual relations. All she did was keep him warm. She's not Solomon's wife. What's the problem? She, who served the king well in his dying days, will now have husband and home. Sounds like a pretty good idea to me.
Well, Adonijah begins this whole process with, you know that I was the king and all of Israel expected me to be the king, and yet David turned this around on me. And after all, Abishag was with him in his last days, so perhaps she knows something that I should know if I'm plotting to overthrow my brother Solomon. Who knows? There's all kinds of intrigue here in Adonijah. Why else would he want this servant woman, apart from perhaps to pick her brain and
see
what David told her?
She was beautiful.
There's a lot of beautiful women in Israel. Still are.
All right.
I mean, it's hard to know why he asked, but the context here is one of intrigue. I was the king. I was supposed to be king. All of Israel would have made me king. Now I want the woman who laid with him at the end. And there's just a note of intrigue here in Adonijah's text.
So King Solomon answers his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him." When I read that, I thought, really? Maybe Adonijah is just saying, for about 20 seconds there, I thought I was going to be the king of Israel. I'm just trying to be Adonijah here. I'm trying to put the best construction on this, which is something we're always encouraged to do. I was the eldest of the remaining sons of David. One could conclude that the throne would logically pass to me. I did make a mistake by acting a little prematurely, but the rest of it follows. And all of a sudden I find out it's not to be that way. So just throw me a little bone here.
Yeah,
okay?
I'm
not going to be the king. You can be the king. You can have all... I'm just asking for the Shunammite woman.
A little comfort.
And he says, you might as well ask for the whole kingdom. That doesn't compute for me. I don't get it.
I just think this is the last possession of David. And Solomon later says, he's got this priest and that priest on his side. I think Solomon's suspecting a little intrigue. There is something cultural here, too, to taking the last woman who lay with David. And so... I think Adonijah's plotting, and Solomon knows it.
Verse 23, King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely." Now, that's a pretty serious way to come at it. "If Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. Is this murder?
Is it murder or is it discipline? I don't know. It certainly appears to be the rooting of a plot of intrigue of perhaps overthrowing.
See, I just can't. I just don't think like this. And David, before David dies, he's talking about Abner, and he says, "Deal with him according to your wisdom. But do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace." That's the way a king talks. And then he's talking about this other guy, and he says, "I will not, but now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." Is this the privilege of kings? Do the kings ordained by God, anointed by God properly by the priest and prophet, have the authority of life and death over even their brothers and half-brothers?
Well, keep in mind, this is a model of an earthly kingdom, anointed by God and yet still populated by humans, all struggling with the flesh. And David is giving his son last-minute advice on how to deal with usurpers to the throne. And Adonijah becomes a usurper to the throne. And that's how they dealt with usurpers to the throne.
To Abiathar, the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anatoth. You deserve to die." This is a quote-unquote co-conspirator. "But I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord. The word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. What is going on here?
He is
showing mercy here.
He is showing mercy. It's also a fulfillment of prophecy, apparently. He's just cleaning house.
When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. These people are all, they're
scared to death.
They're scared to death, aren't they?
Yeah.
King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord. That's the tabernacle. That's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where God is. And was beside the altar. Solomon ordered Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. Aren't you offended by this?
I'm too used to seeing how earthly kingdoms are established. I mean, Saul was not a good king. This was his kind of MO. David probably participated in this as well. This is now Solomon cleaning house and preparing his kingship. When you have usurpers to the throne, it threatens your kingship, and it threatens stability of your land. And so this is cleaning house.
You know, the other day I was watching the cable channel, and the movie Troy came on. I don't know if you had a chance to see that movie or not. But it's the story of Achilles and Hector and Troy and Sparta and all of those things. The Iliad. It's pretty violent. And unlike the good old days when you and I were kids, they're sticking swords in the front and they're coming out the back.
Yeah,
and
pretty graphic.
Oh,
yes.
They're doing all that stuff. It reminds me of the Passion of the Christ. And oh, my goodness, how we wrung our hands as a nation and as a people over the violence of the Passion of the Christ. Even though many scholars, if not most, are telling us this is probably pretty accurate.
If not, it may not be violent enough.
And as I read this, it's pretty violent.
Yeah.
When it says he struck him down, I'm pretty sure he delivered a pretty violent blow there. Cut his head off. Who knows?
Well, one of the
are you put off by the violence of the scriptures?
Well, you know, the thing that always intrigues me, and I've had people who really struggle with the violence of the scriptures, and they struggle with the violence of the scriptures because they live with this, if they have an understanding of God at all, they live with this understanding that God is this warm, fuzzy, nice guy who we can manipulate by our actions. And no loving God would send someone to hell. Well, the reality is God and his servants. I mean, God told the descendants of the Israelites coming out of bondage to go into Israel and don't leave anything alive. I mean, God is a God of wrath as well as mercy. And that's one of the things that we have to deal with. And Jesus was a portrayal of the wrath that God has poured out upon his son, because the wrath that Jesus took was our wrath. That's the wrath that we deserve from God because of our actions. And God isn't going to overlook those things. God isn't. All roads do not lead to heaven.
We studied Joshua not too long ago here in the Bible study, and the children of Israel were told to go into places in the Promised Land and
wipe
them out.
Animals. Everything.
This violence is sort of consistent with that. It could be argued here, as you know, as we move toward the end of chapter 2, then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. So, ordinarily, I think we might say, two wrongs don't make a right. Ordinarily, I think we might say, you know, it's proper to seek a righteous outcome, but it's not proper to do violence to other people in the pursuit of that outcome. However, when you compare what's going on here with what we read about in Joshua, perhaps this violence is appropriate in order to rid the house of David of the guilt of the shedding of innocent blood. Is that possible?
It's, you know, that's the problem with our sensitivities and our understanding today of political correctness. None of this is politically correct. That's one of the challenges of teaching the scriptures. And, you know, we struggle with this today in our country. Was it appropriate to go into Iraq in such a violent way to take care of a dictator that had killed 30 million of his own people? I mean, you know, this is the way that that things are dealt with in this plane, in this flesh, and the challenge is trusting that all of this is going to work for good with God. That God is a God who demands punishment. He demands He's a wrathful God, and the punishment that he has for us, he's poured out upon Jesus, and that's the only hope that we have. And there's no warm, fuzzy way to manipulate God into seeing how righteous we are and deserving of heaven.
Would it be correct to say that as Christians, we can focus on mercy and we can focus on forgiveness because all of this violence and bloodshedding and wrath that we see depicted here was all funneled and poured out on Jesus?
It sure was.
And therefore, would it be correct to say that
he has taken the wrath that people deserve?
In this New Testament time, we don't have to fear at least this kind of wrath and violence from God in this era, because it's already been poured out once and for all at the cross?
I think that's true. I think we have to fear wrath and violence from the world, but not from God.
From ourselves.
Yeah, from ourselves. Because God has poured that wrath out. That was his promise, and that was how, that's how he did that.
We're down to less than 2 minutes here. Joab is struck down. Benaiah strikes down Joab, and then we have this character, Shimei. And Shimei gets some mercy, but Shimei, he finds a way to cross that up too. Anyway, he's struck down. And the very last sentence in chapter 2 says, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Is that a godly outcome or a human outcome?
It's both. I mean, you know, we are, as human beings, we are called to act in the ways in which God calls us to act. Now, the way in which we act is always going to be a little speck, because we are always going to screw up. We're always going to be, you know, take our church body. Anytime we have any kind of division, our church body tends to swing on one end or the other. We're never somewhere in the middle. We're never somewhere in mercy. We're either, you know, we're always somewhere on either end of the spectrum, because that's how we overreact. You know, it's up to God now to make those things that we have screwed up accomplished. God's plan was clearly for Solomon to be the king.
And Solomon, you think he overreacted?
It's hard. I don't, you know, we only have a small vignette here. We can't even really see all the intrigue that was going on behind Solomon's back. But it is important for any king who has pretenders to the throne to take care of those pretenders. There's always going to be a chance of having upheaval in the land.
We're out of time. Thank you.
Yeah.
We covered two chapters.
Yeah, we sure did.
And we got our little Dallas program underway here.
It is history, after all.
Thank you so much,
yes.
Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Kevin Parviz here for 1 Kings 1 and 2. 1 Kings 3 and 4 coming up next time. Pastor Vernon Gunderman of Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood will be our guest. And we hope you can join us then, too.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.